I shared with you last week that this summer when I was praying about the fall, when I was praying about what I was going to do this fall, I couldn't get away from Romans chapter 12. I couldn't move on from studying and meditating in Romans 12. And I've taught through Romans 12, and Romans 12, 1 and 2 is one of my favorite verses. And I thought, well, I can do a little series on Romans 12. I had other things that I'd planned, and I thought, I can probably get through Romans 12 in maybe 4 weeks, maybe 6 weeks. And today, as we look at our 15th week of Romans chapter 12, I kind of feel like Romans 12 has been like that family member that came to stay at Thanksgiving and ended up staying till Christmas. You know, it's kind of this weekend, I thought, you know, Romans 12 is like the Cousin Eddie of the sermon series. It won't go away. But as I went back and looked at all that we've been learning, that this is such a transformational chapter, that it is such a right now, life-changing word for our body. I went back and looked at every week, and every week it was exactly what we needed as a church and exactly what I needed as a Christian to be challenged in my relationships. Because Paul is talking in Romans 12 about relationships. He's talking about the people that we interact with on a regular basis. And if there's ever any place that we all need encouragement and help, it's in our relationships. And he starts by talking about our relationship to God, and then he moves to our relationship to other people within the church. And now we are looking at our relationship, how we interact with people outside the church, or people that we would consider non-Christians, or people that are unchurched. And as he's done that, he's built upon the center of what he told us in verses 1, 2, and 3. Because you see, I gave you the idea that this is a concentric circle. Because every other relationship is based on the relationship you have with God. And in verses 1, 2, and 3, he tells us that we are to be living sacrifices, that we are to offer our bodies to God. And he's not talking about salvation. This is after salvation. He says that we are to go to God and offer every area to the Holy Spirit's control and the Holy Spirit's direction to say, God, you take all of it. And then we'll be transformed by God's word. We'll allow this book to change our way of thinking, to change the way we see things. And then he tells us we're to walk in humility. And that's our relationship to God. And if we can't get that right, it's going to affect all of the other circles that move out from that. You can't, if your relationship with God is not right, then your relationship with those within the church is not going to be right. Because he moves on and tells us that we are called to be an authentic faith community. That church is not about you coming and getting served. It's not about coming and being entertained. It's not about coming and having your name on a roll or going through religious acts. It's about finding a place that you can serve and give of yourself to each other. If churches are not doing that, the problem is not the church. The problem is our relationship to God. Because if we can't serve and reach out and become an authentic faith community, it goes back to our relationship to God. And we can never, if we're not doing that, if we're not loving each other and serving one another in the body, if we're not putting each other first, if our goal when we come here is to find a way to honor each other, to serve each other, and to love each other, then we will never be able to reach out into the community. Doesn't matter what our relationship is to those that are non-Christians, because if our relationship in the church isn't right, we just become hypocrites. It just becomes a religious show. And so many churches are trying to figure out how they can get outside of their walls and reach the unchurched. And we have all these people that have dropped out of church. And how do we get them back in? Well, it starts with your relationship to God as individuals. Then it goes on to your relationship to one another. And if the church isn't healthy, it doesn't matter if we try to get people to come in. Because they're going to come in and see the hypocrisy. They're going to come and see something that's not real and genuine. They're not going to experience the power of the Holy Spirit until we get that relationship right. And so I tell you that, I remind you of that, because what we've been talking about and reaching out to do these things in our interactions with those outside of the body, you can't just add them like a checkoff list. I'm going to give you some things that Paul tells us that we should do and how we should treat people outside the church. But it's not something you can just say, okay, I'll try that this week and I'll try that this week. It happens as an overflow of your relationship to God and your relationship to one another. When we're serving and loving each other and we become the type of church that God called the church to be, then we naturally just begin to move out into the community, into the workplaces, into the schools, and we act the way he's called us to act. And we started last week looking at verse 17 in Romans chapter 12. He's telling us, really setting a foundation for how we act when we're around people that are not Christ followers. Now he starts off with a little introduction, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And that is just a reminder of something he told us earlier, that we are not in the revenge business. We are not in the retaliation business. That you and I, in every relationship we have, we are in the reconciliation business, the redemption business. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to take something that had no value and give it value. See, no matter what I brought to the table before I discovered Jesus Christ and he changed my life, it was worthless. The Bible says my righteousness, the best I had, was filthy rags until I was touched by the hand of Jesus. And now my only value to this world, my only opportunity to make a difference in this world, is not from my checkbook or my gifts or my talent. It comes from what Jesus Christ wants to do in and through me. And so he tells us, get out of the retaliation business. Get out of the revenge business. And he's going to hit on that again later. And then he said this part in 17b, the second part of the verse that we camped at last week. He said, be careful to do what is right, or the King James Version says, what is honest in the eyes of everyone. And we learned a better interpretation last week. A better way of saying that from the Greek is, we need to be careful because people are watching you. Whether you like it or not, when you took on the title Christ follower, when you said, I am a Christian, people began to watch you. And you may not even realize it. You may not even recognize it. You may not even know that they're doing it, but they are watching you, Paul says. Because to some people in your life, please hear this if you don't hear anything else. To some people in your life, your actions, your behavior, and your words define what Christianity is to those people. You may be the only Christian they ever encounter, so when they see you act, and they see you talk, and they see you respond in a certain way, they are going to assume that's what Christianity looks like. Paul says there's nothing you can do about it. The question for us is, what do they see? What do the people at your workplace see? If you were the definition of Christianity to everyone you worked with, what did they see this week? If you were the definition of Christianity to everyone at your school, what did they see this week? What do they think about Christianity? Were they drawn to it? Were they turned away from it? Or even worse, were they indifferent? Did it not even make a difference in their life? My hero in the faith, Jim Elliot, who was a martyred missionary and Ecuador, his wife found his journals afterwards, and she published it in a book called Shadow of the Almighty. It read that book as an 18-year-old, and Elliot died in 52. But his journals transformed my life because it challenged me. He was writing these things as a 19 and 20-year-old student, getting ready to go off and follow God's call to South America. He was at Wheaton University. Many people said Jim Elliot was probably a more dynamic preacher. He could explain the Word of God than Billy Graham was, who had come at Wheaton a little before him. They said, don't go overseas. Don't go out there. He said, God's calling me to go. He said, why should I waste my talent to people in America that aren't willing to listen to the truth? I'm going to go find people that have never heard the truth. And so he went, and he was eventually killed by the same Indian tribe that he was called to witness to. And they didn't fight back. They were attacked by the Indians. And you've probably heard the story. And the five missionaries chose to sacrifice their life because they didn't want these people that had never heard the gospel to think that Christianity was about retaliation. So they didn't fight back. And while that may sound crazy to you and I, it led his wife and several other missionaries to stay in that area and eventually lead the very same men that killed her husband to Christ. To whereas now, that man that led in 1952 a group of people to kill five American missionaries, it is the pastor of one of the largest churches in that area in South America. Why? Because he wanted to define Christianity. In his journal as a 19-year-old, he wrote this, Lord, make me a crisis man. Lord, make me a fork in the road of people's lives where when they encounter me, they are compelled to make a choice. It's what Paul's saying. He's saying, Lord, I want to be in such a way, I want to live in such a way, I want to walk in such a way that when people come in contact with me, they cannot leave indifferent. Either they will be so compelled by the Jesus that they see in my actions that they have to have it, or they so reject it and they know that they reject it because they've seen what Jesus is. Let me ask you again. Paul says people are watching you. What are they seeing? I'm not talking about some religious act. I'm talking about living out the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that there's no way people will encounter you and walk away unchanged. Either turn towards God or turned away from God. But they can't be unchanged. He says people are watching. What are they watching? They're watching to see if you'll do the right thing. And we spent a lot of time last week talking about this idea because Paul uses a unique word for right. He uses the Greek word kalos. And his listeners in Rome who were submerged in the Greek culture would have automatically understood what he meant. The word kalos is one of those words that just doesn't translate from Greek to English. Now, our English language is not inclusive enough to capture all that it means. It's one of the favorite words used by the Greek philosophers. Plato and Aristotle and Sophocles, they all used it to explain pursuing to the highest goal, trying to do the best that you can. Every time Plato uses this word kalos, he says it is to try to do your utmost, the best effort. And so what Paul is saying is not do what's right in the eyes of everybody. He's saying everybody is watching, so you need to live up to a higher standard. You need to be different. It's what Sid was just saying. We are called as followers of Christ to be different from everybody else. Not because we choose to, because we are. I am a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Either you're new or you're not. Either you've been changed or you haven't. Now, not everybody changes like Saul did on the road to Damascus. Sometimes it's a process, but there's a change. And he says, what we are called to live now is to a higher standard. Our goal is much higher than what the world's goal is. What the world says is okay is not okay according to the Word of God. The way that we decide what is right, the way we decide how we know if this action is right, if this is the right thing because people are watching, is to let the Holy Spirit control you. Because the Holy Spirit will never guide you to do something that's not going to glorify Jesus. And so the question we should ask every time we're going to talk, every time we're going to act, every time we're going to do something is, does this give glory to Jesus Christ? It's a simple question, but a hard response. I used to tell my teenagers and college students when I worked with students, when they'd ask, how do you know if this is something that Jesus would approve? Well, ask yourself, if this action or whatever you're about to do or whatever you're about to watch or whatever you're about to say, would you be proud if this was known to everybody else? Would this action, would this behavior, would those words, would you be proud for everybody to know it? Because the Bible says what's done in the dark will always be exposed in the light. It's going to come out. And so you ask yourself, am I okay? Is this action something that I would be proud of if everyone knew I was doing it? Or even better, ask yourself, if Jesus returned in that moment, would it be something you'd be excited for him to return to see you doing? If in that instant Jesus decided to come back, would it be something you'd say, I'm ready? Or would it be something you'd be embarrassed? The problem with that analogy is Jesus doesn't have to come back. He's already here. And he's with you in that moment. Paul says, do what is right. And then in verse 18, 19, and 20, he takes it a step further by giving us some practical ways that we can do what is right, how we can live up to that higher standard, what it means to set the bar higher. So let's read what he says in verse 18. Paul says, be careful. People are watching, okay? What does it mean to be careful? It means pray about, plan, think through what you're going to do because people's lives and souls depend on it. So how can we live up to that standard? Verse 18, he starts, for if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. First thing that we can do in our relationships to those people outside the church is to be a peacemaker, to always seek peace. Our goal as a Christian is to always de-escalate conflict, to pull down conflict, not to make it rise. And did you notice Paul added a caveat? I thought it was neat. Paul says, as far as it is concerned to you, or as far as you are concerned. Because you know what Paul knows? Paul knows there are some people in our lives who love conflict. Aren't there? There are some people in our lives you're just always going to have fights with. It's always going to be tough to get along with. There are people in your life who make life difficult. And so Paul says, I know you can't change them. You can't change the way they treat you. You can't change the way they act towards you. You can't change how they respond to you or how they escalate conflict. But Paul says, what you can change is how you respond to them. And he says, as far as you're concerned, as a follower of Christ, you need to cultivate peace. Trying to tell us is, instead of reacting all the time, we need to learn to respond. We need to try to become people of peace, people who are following peace. You know, as Paul is trying to tell us this, Paul wants us to understand that how we respond will always take care of what the situation determines. Let me just read you a couple of verses. Proverbs are full of warnings about this. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all wrong. Proverbs 12:16 says, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Proverbs 14:9, fools mock to making amends for sin, but goodwill, peace, is found among the upright. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever brings up the offense separates friendships. Proverbs 17:14, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before the dispute begins. Do you see a trend there? Do you see where he's going? Do you see what he called the opposite of a peacemaker? He said, you're a fool. It's his words, not mine. What Paul is trying to warn us, what the writer of Proverbs is trying to warn us is that you and I are called to be different. And being different means that we will always seek to bring peace. What about Jesus' words? John 14:27, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. What about the Sermon on the Mount? We studied it last year this time. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. I love that. Because you know what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, the closest you will ever get to looking like God, the closest you will ever get to looking like Jesus is when you're a peacemaker. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus came to bring peace. We're about to celebrate it in Advent starting next week. There was no peace in this world. And Jesus brought the peace that passes understanding to each of our souls. Our job is to pass that around, especially to those who never experienced it. Now, he didn't say it was going to be easy, because trying to be a peacemaker is one of the most difficult challenges we have. There's some people are always going to be in conflict. And probably the greatest hindrance to us being peacemakers, being forgiving. Can't be a peacemaker if you're not willing to forgive other people. Forgiveness is probably the greatest barrier to being a peacemaker. Forgiveness always wants retaliation, and forgiveness always wants to get back. Forgiveness always wants justice. And when God calls us to let it go and to learn to forgive other people, that breaks down the barriers that's keeping many of us from peace. Tell me if somebody's done something in your past and it's continuing to fester and it's causing conflict upon conflict upon conflict. And it doesn't just affect your relationship, it affects all the relationships you have. The Bible says we've got to learn to forgive. And forgiveness isn't excusing bad behavior. Forgiveness isn't excusing what they did to you. Forgiveness is not letting them do it again to you. Forgiveness is just simply setting your heart free from their control. You don't forgive, you're giving that person control over your heart. You're letting them keep you from experiencing peace. And you can never give peace until you experience peace. And so many Christians, and the problem, forgiveness is dangerous because, unforgiveness is dangerous because what happens is it always creates turmoil. And if left to itself, it becomes bitterness. And Hebrews 5 says bitterness becomes a root. And once bitterness gets in your heart, it changes the way you view things. You all of a sudden become negative about everything, hateful about everything, nothing positive, always looking for a fight. That's the root of bitterness. And so what Paul is saying is you and I are to be peacemakers, but you can't get there if bitterness rules in. One of the things I've seen in church more than anything else is not you being offended, but you taking up somebody else's offense. I've seen more people see unforgiveness turn to bitterness because they took up somebody else's offense. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking up for somebody, but the problem comes when we take up their offense, when we act like what somebody did to somebody else was done to us, and we get righteously indignant. It's not your place. You can support them and you can encourage them, but it's not yours to take on that offense, because you see what happens is that person forgives and moves on because they are working. It was their offense. And you're sitting over here still angry, still bitter. He says the only way we can experience peace is when we experience the peace that God gives us. Christian, many of us can't give peace because we're not at peace. Because some of you are still struggling with the idea that you've been forgiven. Oh, you sing about it and we talk about it, but we still beat ourselves up. We still bring it up. So against human nature that Jesus Christ forgives us. Not just the sin we've committed or the sin we are committing, but all the sins we'll commit. And we struggle with that. And we struggle with the idea that now I am in a relationship with God, the Creator, and I am at peace with Him. And there is therefore now no condemnation. Confuse condemnation and conviction. Conviction is what the Holy Spirit teaches us to protect us and help us learn not to sin. Condemnation is against sin. And when you become a believer, there is no more condemnation. Now it's conviction. And that conviction is not to heap guilt on you. It is to help you grow. Some of you need to let go of your past. God's already forgotten it. Stop beating yourself up. The way to peace is in experiencing peace. And please hear me. The one thing the world needs today more than anything else is peace. Think of all the people in your life who need peace. Think of all the people that you've been in conflicts with. Think of all the arguments and dissension that you had this week or this month or this year. What could you have done different to de-escalate that? What could you have said differently? How could you have responded differently? That's why Paul says be careful, because he says think. Always seek peace. The second thing he says in verse 19, not only do we need to seek peace, but he says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy, it is mine, called God talking, to avenge, for I will repay, says the Lord. So what does it mean to set the bar high? First of all, it means to learn to be a peacemaker. Learn to develop peace. The second thing is we need to learn to develop patience. You say, patience? How did you get patience from verse 19? James tells us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. We're very quick at reacting when we get offended. And most of the time, our first reaction is the wrong reaction. No, not most of the time. Every time, our first reaction is the wrong. Think of how many relationships we have ruined because we were quick to react. What he's saying here is we need to learn to be patient. And more importantly, and hear this, we need to learn to let God fight our battles for us. That's what he's saying. He's saying if you want to learn to be who God has called you to be, then you need to get to a place where you can let God take care of all of those circumstances and situations that have become conflicts in your life. But the only way you can do that is to take your hands off of it. And that requires faith. And that's where it becomes the title of my sermon, an issue of trust. It's a matter of trust. The question for you and I is, do we trust that God is going to take care of all of these conflicts that we have gotten ourselves into, and that He'll do it in His timing? Because we would much rather take care of it ourselves, wouldn't we? Much rather just go ahead and do it ourselves. Much rather try to give justice, defend our name, right? Defend our reputation. We want to go and fight those battles. One of my favorite psalms is the 55th Psalm, because it's David when he's decided to let God take care of his battles. And it's interesting because David whines for about 15 verses God, you don't know what I'm going through. God, do you know what they're saying about me? God, do you know what my reputation is? God, do you understand my enemies surround me? They are slinging arrows at me. Everybody is thinking so bad of me. And then all of a sudden, right in the middle of it, in verse 16, he says this, but I call on God and the Lord will save me. And then he ends at verse 22 by saying, cast all your cares on the Lord, for he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. Do you know what he's saying? If you'll let him, God has your back for you. Greatest destroyers of our testimony and our witness out in the lost world is our desire to get revenge. Our desire to take care of everything our way. But our way always seems to make matters worse. And so what Paul is saying is you need to grow to a place to where you are willing to let God take care of those things. Let God defend you. Let God bring justice, because justice is part of his nature. And to do that means you've got to be patient, because God's not always going to do it on our timetable. Be patient. Trust that God is going to fight your battles for you. You see, somewhere in our walk, and when you read David, you understand this, and the Holy Spirit just hit me with this. Somewhere in our walk with God, it's no longer faith. It becomes confidence. Faith is trusting in what you can't see. Faith is trusting in what you haven't experienced. But once you've experienced it a couple of times, it's not faith anymore, is it? When the first time you got on a ladder, I'm scared of heights. I hate any heights. Two stories is high for me. This is high for me. I can't look down, I get vertigo, but I'm scared of heights. The first time you ever climbed on a ladder when you were a little kid, you were probably scared to death, and it took a lot of faith, didn't it? But the more you climbed on the ladder, you no longer required faith. Why? Because you had confidence that the ladder was going to hold you. David says, cast your cares on the Lord, because he will sustain you. He will never, 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 never let the righteous fall. He's not speaking in faith. He's speaking in confidence, because he stood in front of a giant with a slingshot. Because God told him, you're going to be king, and I'll get the other king out of the way in my time. Trust me. And as David stepped out on faith, and God was always there, God always took care of it, he became confident that it wasn't faith anymore. He was walking knowing that he trusted God. Some of you have got to move beyond simple faith and get to a confidence to where when God says, I'll handle it, he'll handle it. Let me just tell you from my own life. I've been in ministry almost 30 years, church work. And I've been through some nasty stuff in churches. Churches that split, churches that had turmoil, churches that had lots and lots of issues. I've had so many crazy lies spread about me. I've been called so many disgusting names. I've had my reputation dragged through the mud. I've had my name besmirched. I had a lady spit at me one time. She was a church lady. It wasn't even for something I did. I mean, I understand if I would have done something and spit at me, okay, but it wasn't even for something I did. I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. And back 30 years ago or 25 years ago, I was so quick to want to make things right. Somebody talked about me, I was going to confront them. I heard somebody saying something about me, I called them out. Because I don't mind confrontation. Let's talk about this. I heard what you said. I heard what you did. And I won't lie to you, it felt good. It did. Doesn't it? It feels good when you go and you fight those battles and you get out there and confront somebody who's done you wrong. But the problem was, in handling it my way, most of the time it made the situation worse and people got hurt. And over the years, I've learned in confidence to let God fight my battles. See, when God does it his way, in his timing, there's always redemption. I've seen relationships that everyone said could never come back together, and I took my hands off of it and said, God, I'm just going to trust you. And people said, oh, you need to go say something. You need to go. I said, God's going to take care of it. It's not easy. That's just because I've had to walk it out. But I've seen God take those things that it could have just been scattered, all of a sudden bring love and healing and reconciliation. Why? Because that's what God is all about when he takes care of it. 1 Peter 5 reminds us that everybody in this earth is going to stand before God and give an account for everything they've done and said. That's got to be enough for me. And it should be enough for you. I don't need revenge. I don't need my justice. Because it's not about me. It's about His kingdom and His plan. And His kingdom and His plan don't include my justice or my revenge or me making my name right or me defending myself. Because He said, I'll do it for you. Christian, I will defend God's name till I die. I will defend the church. I will defend other Christians. But when it comes to defending me, God said, I've got you back. Some of you need to learn to be patient and have confidence that God's going to take care of it. May not be the way you would have taken care of it. May not feel as good in the short term, but in the long term, it's always better. Because what you're doing out there in the lost world is you are exampling Jesus. He says, be a peacemaker. Be patient and trust that God will fight your battles. And then look at the last thing he says in verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now what he does there is he quotes from Proverbs 25. And this is a verse that gets quoted a whole lot. Because somehow, I think Christians like the idea of heaping burning coals on somebody. I've heard it all the time. So I remember in Sunday school. Somebody's mean to you, you be nice to them because it'll heap coals on their head. Somehow we lose the purpose of being nice to them. See, that's not the context of what Paul's talking about. The point is not the heaping coals. The point is being kind. Not only are we called to be peacemakers, the bar is high. Not only are we called to be patient and trust that God's going to cover us, but we also need to be very generous in giving grace to people around us. See, that's what that verse is talking about. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Not because he deserves it, but because he doesn't deserve it. Because grace is unmerited favor. Grace is not something you deserve. What he is telling us is that the greatest impact we can have on the lost world is by spreading grace to everyone we encounter. Grace is one of those things we in the church, I make fun of it a lot because we sing about it a lot and we talk about it a lot, but it's kind of like, you know, the guy and the Princess Bride. I don't think that word means what you think it means. Because grace is something we're real quick to receive and real slow to give. I compare it to a foreign language. Okay, I had 3 years of Spanish in high school in Texas. Well, after 3 years of Spanish, I thought I knew Spanish. We did total immersion the third year. We didn't speak anything but Spanish. And then I went on a mission trip to Mexico, and they started talking. I didn't know Spanish. I say, slow down. I do what most Americans do. We talk louder. Hola, ¿qué pasó? Right? Like somehow that's going to help them understand it. That's what we do. See, you're not fluent in a language until you start thinking in your head. Think we can speak it because we translate it. You know, he said hello, where is the bathroom? El baño está aquí, or whatever. We're trying to translate. See, when you become fluent, you don't have to translate. It just flows. And those of you that know languages, you know what that means. You know when you get to that point. That's what happens with grace. We walk around and think we are giving grace to people, but really we're not. We're not speaking the language of grace. Because grace is about second chances. Grace keeps no record of wrongs. Grace doesn't think about their past history. Grace is not worried about whether or not they deserve it or not. Grace is about extending favor to everyone around you. It's what God did to us. It's the example he set. I turned my back on him. I said I didn't need him. He still loved me. It's grace. I didn't deserve it. We need to be agents of grace in a hurting world. We need to give people the benefit of the doubt. We need to love them when they're unlovable. We need to forgive when we don't see how we can forgive. We need to minister and reach out because that's grace. And you know what happens when you start walking grace? People can't comprehend it. Imagine as much as we struggle, how much people out there struggle. We had our fall festival, and I told you about it last week, and people all were coming in, and people that had never been in the church were coming in, and we gave away free pizza and free Cokes. That's not a big deal. I can't tell you. You get the ladies that were serving the pizza tell you how many people came up and said, can I give you some money for this? And said, no, it's the church's gift to you. Really? What's the catch? No catch. Grace. It's not because you earned it, just because we love you. Grace. You know what I found out about grace? We're so much quicker to give grace to people that we don't know than the people that we do. People that we're closest to, we don't give them the benefit of the doubt the way we're willing to give other people the benefit of the doubt. We don't cover them in grace the way we cover those we love in grace. He says we need to be not just quick to receive it, but quick to give it away. Just listen, I'm done. Imagine how your interactions and relationships this week would be different if you interjected a little grace. Grace at work, grace at school, grace on the ball fields, grace in all your relationships, at the supermarket, at the grocery store, at the gas station. The Bible says that the church is supposed to be a house of grace, where grace is celebrated and grace is extended. But how about your house? How about your work? How about your neighborhood? How about your daily interactions? That's supposed to be a house of grace because you're a vessel of grace. Paul says, be careful. People are watching. And you and I need to learn to be peacemakers and trust God and be patient. Not react, respond. And then we need to be vessels of grace to everyone around us. Because you know what happens? The more we start living that out, the less people see of us. And the more when they come in contact with us, they see a little bit of Jesus. Peter writes this about Jesus. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. God takes care of it. And he bore himself our sins on his body on that tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. We are now sheep with a shepherd, and we're called to be different. The world is watching us. What do they see? Let's pray.